Right, we're continuing with our Bible study in the book of Matthew. So if you'd like to open up Matthew, we left off last week in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is a chapter really about parables. There are, I believe it's 8 parables in chapter 13 of Matthew. The first 4 parables seem to be addressed largely to those on the outside, shall we say, and the last 4 parables more addressed to those on the inside, private parables to the disciples. So last week we began with the first of the parables, which we will not read all the way through, try and move a bit quicker today. But this parable was the sower sowing the seed. You'll see that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, it says, Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And we saw the seed was scattered here, there, and everywhere. Some the birds ate up, some the sun dried up, some started to grow reasonably well, but got choked by thorns and thistles and weeds. And one of the 4 categories put down his roots and grew up healthy and strong and was very fruitful. And of course, that's a great story if you're listening to Jesus, but actually, people thought, what does this mean? Interesting tale of agricultural life, but what are we supposed to get from that? And of course, the disciples were in the same situation. Fascinating story, Jesus, but what was that all about? And so we may as well pick up the story now in verse 16. The disciples had asked for an explanation. Jesus says, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, this is my disciples, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear, or understand, the parable of the sower. And in many ways this is the most important of the parables, the key parable. If we understand this one in theory, it should help us understand others. And of course, I think we should be like the disciples here ourselves and recognize that many things that you and I almost take for granted, the prophets of old longed to see. We know about a great deal about prophecy, about the end of this age, about man's incredible human potential, one day to inherit the entire universe. We know about the spirit in man. We have understanding, insights that the ancients never did. We should be careful not to ever take these things for granted. But verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and that's the seed that is sown, the seed is the word of God. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So the first of our categories was the seed sown by the wayside, and along came the birds and gobbled it up. And we can see here that the birds represent Satan and his demons. We said before that when the word comes, faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you study the word of God, hear the word of God, then faith will come. Also, when you hear the word of God, receive the word of God, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, as it says, almost says that, at least over in Mark. So the word comes and along comes Satan, because clearly Satan does not want the world to hear the truth, and equally Satan does not particularly want you and me to hear and understand the truth, because the more we understand the truth, the better equipped we are to grow and develop and be fruitful in God's purpose and plan, and the more equipped we are probably to defend ourselves against Satan. So always watch out. Anytime you hear the truth, understand the truth, it can't be too long before Satan will come along, either in person, so to speak, or through an agent of some sort, to take away what was sown in your heart. Be careful. And of course, equally, as we'll see in a few minutes, it does say here that the birds which gobbled up the seed represented the wicked one, Satan. So birds have got rather an evil connotation in terms of explaining this parable. Verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Hallelujah, the truth, fantastic, I'm a special person. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And of course, it's he who endures unto the end who shall be saved. But this person starts off, you know, fairly well, delights in the truth, rejoices in the truth. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, the message, immediately he stumbles. And I think we all know people, perhaps even at times ourselves, who have started off with great excitement, going God's way, and then trouble comes along. The Sabbath suddenly is a problem because, oops, now the boss says he wants us to work Saturday mornings for a while. Or Feast of Tabernacles, oh dear. And perhaps we're, you know, in the education system, perhaps we're teachers, and they've always had a slightly difficult time because, you know, many teachers have always seems like 20, 30 weeks off a year on vacation. But, of course, long periods in the summer, and half the time, you know, barely are you back into school in the early autumn or fall, and suddenly you need perhaps 10 days off for the Feast of Tabernacles. Doesn't go down well, does it? And of course, sometimes adhering to God's truth, it's like, I didn't count on this sort of trouble in the family or at work, and so people stumble. And I think we've all seen that, and like I said, perhaps we've occasionally experienced that. Verse 22, now he received seed among the thorns, and this is the one that is perhaps our biggest problem for those of us who have survived phases 1 and 2. He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, fine, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So here's a person, a male or female, starts off well, is growing reasonably well, is making progress, but somehow we are distracted. Other things come along and sort of tend to preoccupy us. They become perhaps at times more important to us. Maybe it's our family responsibilities, or maybe it's our job. We started a new career and it requires an investment of, you know, 16 hours a day, ideally for 7 days a week, actually. And of course, we invest our time, our energy, our effort into that, and it squeezes out the Word of God. And Mr. Armstrong himself experienced that at one time. If you read his biography, his autobiography, he got so tied up in a business venture once in his early years that, although he didn't mean to, his study, his prayer life, his investment in God's ways, it just, you know, it slid. It wasn't malicious, it wasn't deliberate, but he just got occupied in his business. It became foremost in his thinking. And you and I, you know, we have to watch out for that, because God doesn't play, you know, second fiddle, if that's the correct expression. Seek ye first, as a priority, God's way, God's kingdom, and his righteousness. Not second place, not third place. So you and I have to be very careful not to let the interests, the activities of life, which are not necessarily bad things, I'm not saying these are harmful, injurious pastimes, but if they occupy our interest, our enthusiasm, our time, our money perhaps, more than God's ways do, then we're treading into a dangerous territory. We're surrounded by weeds, thorns, thistles, and God's purpose and plan can be choked out of our lives. So I guess that's the one I would say there's one most of us need to be cautious about. And then of course verse 23, but he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, but all are fruitful, although to different degrees. And of course that's where you and I really want to be, fruitful people, living God's way, renewing our minds, being productive, and becoming ever more and more like our Lord and Savior. He's the example. He set the pace that you and I should be following. So that's a pretty good parable in many ways, and I guess you could probably spend a an entire message just on that, looking at all the categories in more detail, but I think we get the overall sort of point there. And in this chapter 13, we have these eight parables, all really about the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, elsewhere called the kingdom of God. And I think we've said before, the kingdom of God is not purely in the future. It isn't something that just happens in the millennium. There is a present-day application of the kingdom of heaven, because clearly, you know, birds coming and gobbling up the word won't take place in the millennium. This is something that applies here and now today. And Mr. Armstrong has said that you and I are the kingdom of God in embryo. We already are called to be kings and priests. Whether we make it is largely up to us and the choices that we make. And we're already learning the principles or the laws of that kingdom. And hopefully many of us will be related to each other ever more in that future kingdom. So our relationships might last forever and ever. And you and I are being prepared, of course, to help to govern when God's kingdom is established over the whole earth. So even today, you and I should be learning kingdom life, kingdom principles, kingdom laws, and practicing them as best we can. Okay, moving on to Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted," excuse me, "and produced a crop, lo and behold, then the tares also appeared." And again, you can see this isn't talking of a millennial setting, is it? This is talking about God's kingdom as it currently exists. "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?'" You know, top class, excellent pedigree. "How then does it have, you know, these tares? This darnel or zinzania, I think they call it." "He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Okay, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Shall we go and pluck up the tares?'" Because, you know, they shouldn't really be there. "But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot and disturb the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then Jesus stopped and moved to another parable. I think, you know, we read this sometimes, and because we've read the explanation, we think it all makes sort of sense. But of course, to those, the multitude standing near Jesus way back, come to my inspired marginal references, this was the autumn of 29 AD, but those people standing there would have thought, fascinating story. A field of wheat, and then somebody comes and, you know, sprinkles, sort of tares in there, and fascinating story. What on earth is he on about? Because you can't really just tell unless you know the bigger picture. And they did not have access to the bigger picture. As we'll see in a few moments, you know, Jesus was actually asked again by his disciples, "Jesus, what was that all about, please?" But first, verse 31, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" And I'll come back to that in a moment. But then the fourth parable, verse 33, "Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them." And I think we know the reasons for that. So here's four parables. If you think about the first parable about the sower sowing the seed, you can see there are some problems there, because the wicked one comes, because the sun beats down and tribulation dries up people's growth, because weeds, thorns, and thistles choke people's growth. So you can see that the first parable, the sower sowing the seed, includes many problems, obstacles, difficulties. It is not plain sailing, which is sort of mixing metaphors. And the second one, the wheat and the tares, again you can see that the kingdom of heaven on the earth today is not all easy peasy plain sailing. You have wheat and, oops, you have something called tares in there, which the enemy sows, causing problems and difficulties for the wheat. You can understand that, you know, tares, if there's lots and lots of them, and clearly there were, I mean, no servant would be bothered by a few tares here and there, because you'll always get a few sort of wild bits and pieces. This clearly was a major problem. There's tares everywhere, mixed throughout the wheat, and competing for the same soil, the same nourishment, the same moisture when it rained. You know, a problem. You get down to the next parable, parable 3. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And there's two alternative explanations for this parable. One is that it just means that that the church or whatever grows big. You know, mustard seed is small, but it grows into a great big tree. Some people would argue that mustard shouldn't grow into a tree, and that's a sort of deformed mustard plant. It's really a shrub rather than a great big tree. But by the by, that's like, okay, it just pictures the church grows big. Is that the story? Is that the parable? Is that the teaching? Well, he mentions here that the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. And already in this chapter, birds and the kingdom of heaven are likened to the wicked one. So I said before, the other explanation, which I tend to prefer, is that really this is talking about the kingdom of heaven will be attractive to demons, to Satan, to come and, if you like, nest among it, causing problems, just like the weeds and the thorns, just like the tares. So here, a mustard seed, it grows and grows. As it grows, it attracts deception, it attracts demons, it attracts agents of Satan, his ministers. And I think, you know, we couldn't have to look too far back to find the Church of God, which was indeed populated in many areas by individuals who brought in false teaching and caused considerable problems. Was that not the case? And then move down to the next parable, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, you and I know what leaven pictures, don't we? The days of unleavened bread, leaven pictures sin, malice, insincerity, wickedness, and that's the meaning of leaven throughout the whole Bible. Is there then suddenly here a different meaning? The one explanation is that, well, leaven just puffs things up, and that just means that the church grows like the mustard seed. The other is that, well, no, leaven pictures sin, iniquity, and deception being put into among God's people and causing problems. Because it talks here about a woman, and a woman can represent a religious organization, like even a false church, and can hide, it says hid, and the Greek there implies to conceal surreptitiously. It's not just putting, you know, yeast into a baking mixture. It almost here implies that here's a religious organization which deliberately, surreptitiously conceals sin, iniquity, and deception in and among God's people. And if that was the case, then these four parables, in a sense, have a similar theme. It talks of the truth, but always mixed with problems, with difficulties, with tares, with thorns, with weeds, with birds, with leaven representing sin and deception. So that's certainly a possible meaning. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, so hold your place there with your famous $50 bill, or I guess inflation now in the weakening dollar, but it'd be a $100 bill. So 2 Peter chapter 2. Looks like the Iranians are trying hard to move people away from the dollar as a unit of exchange and purchasing oil, which will not do, I think, the dollar much good. So 2 Peter chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 3. And just think of this in terms of the wheat with the tares all among the wheat, or the leaven tucked in among the meal there, or the birds roosting in this mustard tree. Verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, this was of old, even as there will be false teachers among you. This is, we call that prophecy, but it's a statement of fact. There will be false teachers among you, brethren. And that didn't stop back in Peter's day either. That's applicable in the 21st century, even more so, I guess. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And few will follow them, because they'll be so smart and sharp, they'll spot it straight away. Wrong translation. And many will follow their destructive ways. Now, why should that be? You know, we've been warned. Why should that be? Why should false teachers come in with destructive heresies, damaging heresies, and yet it says many will follow their destructive, harmful ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed or evil spoken of. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, deceptive teaching, deceptive messages. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It will eventually come to them. But you can see there that talk of wheat with tares, well, false teachers would represent tares. And of course, if the birds represent the wicked one, then false teachers aren't operating on God's behalf, that's for sure. So again, it's Satan getting his ministers in among God's people, or, if you like, hiding and concealing the leaven of the malice, wickedness, and deception in among God's people. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Is it just false teachers we watch out for? Well, Galatians chapter 2, and we pick up the story in verse 4, I think. But this occurred, says Paul, because of false brethren. Oops, were they be tares? Or maybe leaven, or maybe birds perched in the tree. This occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they, false brethren, might bring us into bondage. To whom, says Paul, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You know, Paul was alert to this, thankfully. He was sharp, but equally, we know from other letters of Paul that eventually all those in Asia turned away from him. All the brethren that he taught and traveled among eventually left Paul. So although he tried hard to defend people, you know, ultimately the tares did their work. Okay, back to Matthew 13. So you've got those two alternative interpretations of the mustard seed and the leaven. I'll leave you to choose the one that you're more comfortable with. Verse 34, we go to all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. So now Jesus finished speaking parables to the multitude. So the next few parables, and I think there's four more, are really to do with the disciples themselves. This is more of a private set of parables. And the disciples came to him saying, okay, you know, you've got us. Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. You know, what was that all about? He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Clearly talking of Satan, the devil. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, those who practice, you know, breaking God's commandments and his laws, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then, at that time in the future, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's Jesus talking to his disciples. Maybe not all of them had ears to hear. Again, The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So this is addressed purely to the disciples, not to those on the outside. And Jesus said, here's another illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a treasure, which a person will give up everything he's got to obtain. He'll sell every single thing he's got, his house, his Rolls Royces, you know, his shares, his stocks. He'll sell all of it if he can get hold of that super-duper treasure hidden in a field. And some people think that's Jesus almost talking of himself. That Jesus gave up everything he had to, if you like, obtain the church, you and me. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So again, you can see there a complete, total commitment and dedication. This is something so valuable. The kingdom of heaven is so important, so valuable, such a treasure, that really give up everything to win it. Talking of Jesus himself, talking of you and me too. And I guess it's questionable whether you and I actually really see God's kingdom and his calling in that light. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and his righteousness, and these other things will be added to you. You know, when we read that early in Matthew 6, it didn't say that God would take away things from us. It's a question of priorities. God will add all these things that the Gentiles seek to you. Sufficient prosperity, your needs met, peace and quiet, good health, many things added to you, but make sure you seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Just like the merchant here, he saw that beautiful pearl and said, what a pearl, what a prize. I'm giving up everything. Nothing's going to hold me back. No obstacles. I will get that pearl. And I guess, you know, do you and I have that same outlook, that same vision, or are we choked by the distractions and the cares and the interests of this life? Again, not that there's not room in our lives for hobbies and interests and so on, but what comes first? What really occupies what's our key priority? And you know the answer, and so does God, and I don't need to know. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them, the wicked of course, into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. A bit like the wheat and the tares. At the end of the age, when the harvest time comes, the angels would separate the wheat from the tares and bundle up the tares. And here's a very similar parable, but you catch all these fish in your net. And at the end of the age, you separate the good from the bad. And the good you keep, and the bad, you know, get tossed away. And I think we know something of that. We won't turn there for time, but in a few weeks, we'll get to Matthew 25, talking of at the end of the age, that the sheep and the goats will be separated. Some to go into the kingdom of God, and some to go into fire. So separation is going to happen at some point. At some point. We could turn to Revelation 21, I guess. Just briefly, Revelation 21. And we'll read verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. This is looking far off into the future. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that will be a separation, won't it? People who, you know, have not overcome. The overcomers will be gods. He'll be their God, and they'll be his children. But those who don't meet that sort of level of criteria, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the murderers and so on, the liars. I mean, I guess we sometimes have a fairly relaxed view of lying. It's not all that important ultimately, but all liars, etc., shall be separated, and they'll go into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there'll be a separation at some point, and even right now you and I need to be a bit careful whom we associate with. We turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I know we've been there, I think, a few times recently. 1 Corinthians 15. And we know that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers and so on, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, a nice simple memory sort of verse. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts and good habits. If you and I hang about with the wrong people, by and large, it's not always the case that we raise them up. It's often the case that they drag us down. Evil company corrupts good habits, good manners. So even right now today, you and I at times need to think about occasionally separating ourselves from some people, if, you know, not to be rude and so on, not to be difficult necessarily, but if we judge that associating with certain people is just going to take us the wrong direction, the wrong way, and pull us down, then we need to think carefully about, well, okay, you know, the evil company, bad company can corrupt. It can change, and I've seen that in the church, perhaps you have as well. Certain people hang together, and you know, some get easily influenced, and very often it's influenced the wrong way. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 13. And we're down to verse 51. So Jesus said to his disciples now in the house, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Which I do wonder if that's entirely the case. I suspect they didn't. And then he said to them, "Okay, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old," which I guess is the fourth parable, and not exactly clear precisely what Jesus is getting at there. One translation says, "Every teacher of the law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven takes new and old things out of his storage room." It seemed to imply that if you're a skilled exponent in God's word, you know, every scribe who's instructed, who is educated, who learns more about God's kingdom is like a householder can bring out of his treasure, his storage room, things new and old. And perhaps it's implying that there are old truths, if you like, that need to be brought out and one reminded of, reinforced. And of course, from time to time, there's new instruction, new insight, new spins on things. So out of the treasure of God's word, an instructed scribe, an educated teacher, can bring out the old and the new. Refresh, make it applicable to today's situation and so on. Now it came to pass, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. So we know that Leviticus 23 is the holy day chapter, and I guess Matthew 13 is the parable chapter in the Bible, because, you know, eight pretty solid parables there. Verse 54, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" This would be, I guess, in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and you might have thought people were delighted to see him and hear him, but, well, anyway. Verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were, you know, they were sort of troubled by this this Messiah with these great ideas and insights and alleged miracles and so on. Because they said, "Look, we know this guy. I mean, he grew up in our town. Well, he's the carpenter's son, isn't he? And we know Mary's mother." And of course it says here that Jesus has got four brothers named here and sisters, so there's at least two of them because it's plural. So four brothers, two sisters, and Jesus makes seven children, plus Joseph and Mary, makes, you know, quite a decent-sized family. Of course, if you're a Catholic, that's a troublesome verse for you, because as far as the Catholics are concerned, Mary remained immaculate forever. And hence, these must be like cousins or something similar. I forget explanation now, but I think it's a bit of a wriggling to get around the fairly plain meaning that Jesus was part of a quite decent-sized family. And of course you wonder afterwards, why did James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters get married? You know, did Jesus ultimately, I know he was resurrected in heaven by then, but did he have, you know, nephews and nieces and latter generations and so on? Where are they today? Of course, that leads to lots of fascinating books and films, Da Vinci Code and others. Verse 57, so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. And of course, actually, in his own house he was at the time, because they didn't fully believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And he did not do many mighty works there in Nazareth because of their unbelief. In the corresponding account over in Mark, it says that Jesus could do no many mighty works, not many mighty works, could not do them. It wasn't that he just chose not to, he couldn't do them. And it says over there that he marveled at their unbelief. There's only two times, I think, in the Gospels where it says that Jesus marveled at people's faith. Once he marveled at the centurion's faith and said, I have not seen such great faith, nope, not anywhere in Israel. And he marveled. But the centurion could say, just say the word, Lord, and I know it will happen. And Jesus said, that's taking me aback. And here, of course, the other time that Jesus marveled at faith was the lack of it. And he marveled, it says in Mark, at their unbelief. And it says he could do no mighty work, except he healed a few sickly people. And so faith is important. I said that before. You know, God needs faith in a sense at times to step forward. If unbelief is there, it's very difficult for God to get involved. Right, moving on to chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Not very accurate, of course, but this is a different Herod from the one at Jesus' birth. This was, I think, his son, Herod the Tetrarch. And, of course, it turned out Herod's all seemed a pretty vicious lot, busy murdering as many as they could find, including most of their own family at times. Verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, it is not lawful for you, Herod, to have her. That was forbidden, but you know, the law of God wouldn't stop Herod, because they were that sort of people. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him, John Baptist, as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, this is the reason I think people get a bit agitated over birthdays, because only birthdays that are referred to in the Bible are, you know, Pharaoh's birthday and Herod's, and people seem to get beheaded in those days, so birthdays don't seem to fit very well. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, known as Salome, I think, according to history, Salome, danced before them and pleased Herod. You have to wonder whether it was a nice piece of ballet dancing, pirouetting around in a nice little outfit, or whether it was something somewhat more enticing and sensuous. One imagines the latter. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask, which was foolish. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and of course Herod opened his big fat trap and said things that he did actually regret. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, in that case, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter, on a tray. And the king was sorry. He regretted, but, you know, too late, isn't it? Sometimes we say things and it's too late. The damage is done. You can't always retract, easily at least, what you've said. Now, he could have, here of course, he could have said, sorry, what I meant was, you can ask me anything apart from that. But nevertheless, because of the oaths, so he'd obviously been so excited by those dance that he'd vowed and made all sorts of strange, powerful, binding oaths, and because of those who sat with him at the table, he was didn't want to appear weak in front of them. He commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. So John's still a very young man, just in his around about 30 odd, and a fairly short ministry, of course, and ended being beheaded. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. So we know that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And Herodias, you know, clearly rather nasty sort herself, got her wishes. Then his disciples came and took away the body, not the head obviously, and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Maybe sort of warning him, or at least maybe looking for some comfort or reassurance, because they were John's disciples, and he'd been sort of executed, and they didn't quite perhaps imagine that ever happening. So they were, I guess, pretty much taken aback themselves. Went off to Jesus and said, "Look, Jesus, this has taken place, and the guy was drunk, and he made an oath, and now John Baptist is dead, and what happens next? Where are we going to go from here?" Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Jesus, maybe he was quite dismayed by that and upset by that, and wanted a bit of time and solace to just think it through and recharge his batteries. But of course, Jesus rarely got any chance to be on his own, because the multitudes heard it. They followed him on foot from the cities, because Jesus found it hard to get time on his own. And yet occasionally he did want that. He wanted time alone or time in prayer, but always were people after him, chasing him. And of course, at times, the Pharisees were after him. At times it was wiser to avoid confrontation, because there were certain time frames to be met. Jesus couldn't get to Jerusalem before the required time, or provoke a response from the Pharisees before the required time. There was a plan being worked out. So Jesus took off, unfortunately, followed by multitudes. Verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. I guess that's thousands and thousands, as we'll see in a moment. And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place." Obviously, that's where Jesus had taken off to. "And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into their villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, all we've got is, this little lad here, little boy here, who's got five barley loaves and two small fish, and that's all we've got between us. What do you mean? Feed them here. There's thousands of these people out there. And he said, "Well, bring the fish and the loaves to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass in nice, neat sort of ranks. He took the five loaves, the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So that's like quite astonishing, isn't it? You've got, I don't know how many were there altogether, 5,000 men, then you get ladies and the boys and girls. Maybe it's 8,000 or 10,000, who knows exactly. But a lot of folk out there listening to Jesus, being healed by him, and you take, five little barley loaves and two small fish, and you feed maybe as many as 10,000 people. And when you finished, you've actually got 12 baskets left over. And Jesus told them to go and collect the fragments. It says that, I think, over in John's version. Go and pick up all the pieces. So they went and picked up all the broken pieces, put them into the baskets, and 12 baskets filled with the leftovers. So can Jesus look after his people? Absolutely. Manna in the Old Testament, day by day by day. Bread and fish here multiplied over and over and over again. The place of safety, will that be an issue? Doesn't look like it, does it? Providing is something that Jesus is well able to do. You do wonder about why pick up all these leftovers, why 12 baskets, and I think the assumption is that the little boy had sown his seed and he was getting a harvest. When he went back to his home that night, to his mum and dad, knocked the door and they opened it, and there were some guys there with 12 baskets full of fish and bread for them. Lots and lots of goodies, so a bit of a reward there, I guess, for the young boy. Verse 22. Immediately afterwards, Jesus made, the margin says, strongly urged, pretty much pushed his disciples into the boat to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So it seems he wanted to get rid of his disciples for a while. Maybe they were so excited by this miracle, they were all about, let's make you king now, Jesus, and so on. So he shooed them off into the boat and said, "You clear off, I'll see you later, bye for now, bye." When you send the multitudes away, He went up on a mountain by himself to pray. So Jesus prayed. And sometimes he prayed, of course, we know, all night. And he needed time of prayer. So even though he'd been, you know, disturbed by John Baptist's death and the report of it, gone off to be in his own, multitudes turn up, lots of healing, casting out of demons, feeding the people, talking, despite a very busy schedule, Jesus knows he needs time in prayer. And you and I need to find time to pray. If Jesus, being who he was, needed time alone with the Father, don't you think that you and I need time alone with our Father? Or are we so super duper righteous that we can skate through life with 5 minutes prayer a day? Forget it. You need to be people that, you should be prayer warriors, I think. It's an expression I read once. You know, people that, you know, prayer is something we look forward to. You're going before the Creator God, the one who governs the entire universe, and talking to him, not just, of course, moaning and whinging and complaining about all the bad things in life, but being grateful and thankful and talking over situations with him. So Jesus did that anyway. And when evening had come, verse 23, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Fourth watch was, the last one of the night. So I'd take you towards dawn, 3 o'clock in the morning, getting up to about 6 o'clock, somewhere in that band of time. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, quite unusual, of course, you don't see that very often, they were troubled, or one translation says terrified, saying, it's a ghost, it's a phantasma, it's a bogle, if you're Scottish. And they cried out for fear, because they're in the boat, it's probably still pretty dark, maybe just a bit of light starting to appear. But they see this this figure of a man, it looks like, walking on the water. Oh, wow. So they cried out with fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It's me. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. It's only me, boys. And Peter answered and said, well, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Putting Jesus in a slight tricky position, because it certainly was him. So, well, it is me. I better tell him to come. So he said, come. Just one word, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, which, if you think about it, you know, is really quite astonishing. If Jesus said one single word, at least that's all we've got recorded, come. So one word from the Master, and a human being can walk on the water. That's the power of God's word. And that's the power, of course, of believing in God's word. When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So you can't do that, can you? But he did do that. He was walking on the water based upon one word from God, one word from the Master. Of course, it didn't all go perfectly well, because when he saw that the wind was boisterous, which it was already before he got out of the boat, of course, he was afraid. And of course, when fear comes in and faith goes out, you don't have them both at the same time. Fear is really having a belief in bad things happening, and faith is a belief in good things happening. They're both really the same, but they're just inversions. The one is at the opposite end of the pole from the other. You know, faith is believing that good things will happen, and the fear is believing that bad things will happen. So now here comes Peter, and now he's believing the bad things. He believes he's going to sink. Before that, he believed he could walk. So he's still believing, but he's changed what he's believing. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, well done, Peter. You're the second person ever to walk in water. Well done, old chap. But of course, you know, Jesus wasn't well pleased, was he? He said to him, oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? I gave you my word. You can trust me, can you not? You were walking in the water. Where did you go wrong? And of course we know why he went wrong, because he took his eyes off Jesus and he looked not at the word, but at the surroundings, at the physical evidence. And you can't do that if you're going to walk by faith. You hold your place there with your $100 bill and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. and verse 7, 2 Corinthians 5 in a very short memory verse, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight, or we should say we should walk by faith and not by sight. Most of us walk by sight and not by faith, and you can't really do both.
Yep.
At this particular point in time, you know, Peter had been walking by faith. He had the word of God, come, steps out of the boat, walks, walking by faith. But then, you know, it started to feel a bit of dampness on his cheek and in his beard, and he could see the waves tossing about, and he just thought, this can't be right, this is illogical, it's irrational, you can't walk in water, nobody does that, everybody sinks. And he got his mind and eyes off of Jesus and the word of God, and he looked at the surroundings, and he put his trust in them. And fear came in, and faith went out, and into the water he goes. And if we, on the same page as my Bible, if we look at chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we can see a similar sort of meaning being put forward. For our light affliction, says Paul, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, like the waves, the sea, the wind, but at the things which are not seen, the word of God and his integrity. For the things which are seen are temporary, subject to change, but things which are not seen are eternal. You know, we have to be careful of what we're seeing, where we're looking. If we look to the physical and the surroundings and put our trust in them, we're not walking by faith. And of course, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why Jesus wasn't very well pleased. Back to Matthew, where are we, 14. So Jesus wasn't well pleased by the lack of faith, particularly among one of his key disciples, Peter. Of course, Peter was an impulsive individual, well loved by Jesus, but nonetheless, Jesus wasn't a softy. You know, he certainly loved his disciples and so on, but he wanted to see them, you know, doing what they should be doing and living up to their potential. And Peter clearly hadn't in this example. Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. We've seen everything now. Verse 34, when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well, completely healed. Because Jesus healed and healed and healed and healed, and we don't find any example where he didn't. Well, there's one coming up where he temporarily held back. Chapter 15, and verse 1, obviously. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, so this looks like a deputation coming up to the Galilee in the north from Jerusalem down in the south. And of course, you know, the Pharisees were always causing problems more and more as time progressed. If you just hold your place and look back at chapter 12 for a moment, Matthew 12, and we read this maybe last week, but verse 14, after being upset by the way that Jesus kept the Sabbath, it says, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. Okay, so the Pharisees are looking for ways to destroy Jesus, to discredit him, as was ideally in their eyes to get him killed, but at least to destroy him as a force. Look at verse 24, same chapter. When the Pharisees heard, you know, people commending Jesus, they said, ha, this guy, this fellow, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they accused Jesus of operating with demonic powers. So they were hostile, looking for ways to cause trouble. And verse 34, Jesus' response, brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. And that would have really tingled their ears, wouldn't it? How can you, being evil, I mean, the people thought the Pharisees were squeaky clean and almost saint-like, holy and righteous men. Jesus said, how can you, snakes, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and they were evil people. So back to chapter 15 now, and verse 1. The scribes and Pharisees, these bunch of snakes, right, who are seeking to discredit and destroy Jesus, this particular official deputation, I imagine, comes up from 70-80 miles south, saying, verse 2, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Because the Pharisees were scrupulously clean in a ceremonial sense. They believed that if you rub shoulders with ordinary people, that you'd be contaminated by them and their sinful lives. If they shook hands with somebody, it was like, ew, that person might be an adulterer or a liar or whatever. I'm going to wash myself carefully before I eat because I've touched a sinner. So they were, in a sense, ceremonially very fastidious. And they saw the Jesus disciples just, picking up nice baguettes, chicken mayonnaise baguettes, and chomping away happily. But, hey, these guys haven't washed themselves properly. But Jesus answered and said to them, oh, right, okay, well, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. You see, they had their traditions of the elders, as they called them, and some people refer to it as the oral law, so-called oral law, because there is a view that there's the written law of God, which, of course, we've got in the Old Testament writings, but there's a belief, it's, I think, a totally false belief, that Moses was also given certain verbal instructions by God. Of course, they're secret, but they're passed down by word of mouth and by word of mouth from generation to generation, and the Pharisees believed and taught that they had access to this other knowledge, this oral law, not written law, but oral law. And of course, you could concoct any manner of weird ideas on that basis, and they did. And Jesus points out that, hang on, you guys, your so-called oral law, your traditions that you pass down, in many cases, they are the exact opposite of God's word and nullify it. Verse 4, for God commanded, right? This is God, Elohim, commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. That's capital punishment. But you say, you Pharisees, you experts, you say, whoever says to his father or mother, well, whatever profit you might have received from me had been dedicated to the temple, such a religious thing to do, of course, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And that was only one example. And Jesus could have used hundreds of examples where essentially the Pharisees, who were, the religious leaders of Judaism, they basically cancelled out God's commandments by their myriads and myriads of stupid additions and weird ideas, often contradictory. Verse 7, not only were you snakes, you're also pretenders, hypocrites. One translation says, frauds. You frauds, you pretenders, you absolute hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's all talk, 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 but they don't walk the walk. And of course, that applied to the Pharisees, but I shouldn't be too blind to the fact that we might also come into that category if we're not careful. We cannot be a body of people that talk a good talk about living God's way, drawing near to God with our mouth, but our hearts far from him. Verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So can you worship God in vain? Well, he said he could. He said in vain. It's futile. Wasting their time. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then Jesus called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Because, the Pharisees taught that you could become a sinful person by mixing with sinful people, in a sense, and be contaminated by them. You need to have a good wash. Wash your hands right up to the elbows and running water. Otherwise, you could become a sinful person. And Jesus said, wait, this is ridiculous. Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles the man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Things you eat aren't going to defile you spiritually. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Because it's contradicting what they taught. And Jesus, obviously Jesus knew that. He was hardly being diplomatic, was he? You snakes and hypocrites. He answered and said, well, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. Leave them alone. Ignore them. Forget them. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Now, some people today, I keep repeating this, think that if they return to the views of Judaism, to their Hebrew roots, they will get great insights into God's truth and so on. That is not the case. That is not the case. Jesus said, forget the Pharisees, leave them alone. I think we'll see in another chapter, he said, beware the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees. They don't know what they're talking about. They are blind. They are blind leaders of the blind. Would you want somebody who is a blind leader to take you through a minefield? Of course you wouldn't, because you know that after 3 or 4 steps, it would be boom, and that's the end of your career. You don't want a blind leader, otherwise you'll end up in the ditch, says Jesus. Forget the Pharisees, forget Judaism, it's not going to help you. Then Peter answered and said to him, Jesus, explain this parable to us. Now, that's why I said earlier, I'm not sure that Peter and the disciples really were that sharp on parables. They said, yeah, we understand them all now. Well, I have my doubts. So Jesus said, what, are you also still without understanding? Jesus, pretty obvious, you know, what I've just taught you, but you don't get it yet. Do you not yet understand? Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. You know, whether it's a muffin or a beef sandwich, you know, or a chicken burger, you eat it, it gets digested, your body eliminates what's left over. That doesn't in any way defile you spiritually or harm your character. What you want about? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. Another illustration there, by the way, of the heart and mouth connection. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks or leaks. You put pressure on a person, you'll find out what's in the heart, because they will come squeezing out like a toothpaste from the mouth. And here it says, what comes out of the heart comes through the mouth. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It's the heart and the evil thoughts we have that affect our character, conduct, behavior, not the way we eat. That was just, I would have thought, fairly obvious, but Peter seemed to struggle a bit with that one. And of course, some today reckon, well, that's Jesus making all food sort of kosher. Now you can eat slices of snake, and you can eat pork pie, and you can eat nice bits of gammon and ham and so on, because Jesus made all foods clean. Well, no, he didn't. He simply said that the eating with unwashed hands wouldn't contaminate your character. Verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan, she was a Greek, I believe, came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Please heal her. And this is the time that we find Jesus not quickly responding. You know, normally, people come to Jesus and say, Lord, you know, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, oh, I will. Reaches out, touches the leper, instantly cleansed. Jesus, that we might receive our sight. Okay, according to your faith, be it done unto you. Bang. The guys can see. Here comes the lady and says, have mercy, please, on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. She's very sick. She's very ill. And Jesus answered her, not a word. That's unusual, isn't it? Jesus does not respond to a lady, just turns away. But of course, we said before, this lady did not have a covenant with God. She was not an Israelite, and the covenants were between Jehovah God and his people, a covenant that was written down, had given many obligations and many promises, but this lady had no covenant. She was in that sense uncircumcised in heart and so on. She did not have a covenant, no promises, and of course she was excluded therefore from the healing promises. He answered her, not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, Jesus, for she cries out after us, because she didn't give in or give up. She kept on, in a sense, pestering, Lord, Lord, please, please, Lord, Lord, have mercy. Lord, son of David, please, have mercy on us. Have mercy, mercy. And she kept, you know, shouting, and the disciples were getting a bit embarrassed by all this noise, and please, Jesus, tell us to get lost, come on. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's my mission. That's where I'm going. End of story. Full stop, lady. Sorry, you're not part of the group. Then she came and worshipped him and saying, Lord, help me. Branson said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Of course, the Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs. I guess Jesus is making it a bit softer for the lady, little dogs. But sorry, lady, but you know, the bread, in this case, healing, one of the covenant promises, is for the children. I can't take the children's bread, their nourishment belongs to them, and just throw it to little dogs. That's not, it's not right, it's not proper. And she said, true, Lord, true, yet even little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, well, well, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So you see, Jesus had no problem with healing, but he just knew that his mission from the Father was to go to the covenant people. And that's where healing belonged, with the covenant people. This lady had been no covenant. And so he was initially reluctant to respond, but she just pestered. And she said, I know that's true. I'm not saying otherwise, but even little tiny crumbs will fall off the table. And the dogs are allowed to go and eat those, aren't they, Lord? And he just said, wow, you've said it there, lady. That's marvelous. What does he say? Oh, woman, great is your faith. How come it's the Gentiles who get great faith, the centurion? And Jesus said, you know, I've not seen faith like this anywhere among Israel. That's a centurion, a Roman, I guess, a Gentile certainly. And here he says, great is your faith, lady, a Canaanite, a Greek origin. And of course, what did he say a few verses earlier? Peter, you of little faith. It's just stunning in a sense, where you find faith is not always where you expect it. Anyway, she got the healing, which was good news. Verse 29. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and maimed sort of at least suggests maybe they've got bits missing, you know, a finger missing or a hand missing, or perhaps a below knee amputation or something, you know, maimed, you know, bits missing. And many others, and they led them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Which, and it says, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, which sort of implies that, I guess if you had a hand missing, then you got a new one. Because, you know, if you're maimed, and you're, you know, made whole, well, that suggests that if it was an eye that was missing, or an ear missing, or a hand, or a foot, or a toe, that Jesus recreated them right in front of you. And the blind seeing, the lame walking, and they glorified the God of Israel. And why wouldn't you? You see that sort of thing taking place. Really quite astonishing. And of course a picture of what the world tomorrow will be like, when, you know, the lame and the blind and the maimed and so on will be completely healed. The good news of the world to come. Verse 32, another feeding miraculously of a number of folk. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. And, you know, Jesus did have compassion. I think we've read that maybe three times at least so far in Matthew. That's not many times, but, you know, it does bring it to mind, doesn't it? Jesus had compassion, and he is not any different today than he was then. He's the same yesterday and today and will be forever. Jesus has compassion. On the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way home. Then his disciples said to him, well, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed or to fill such a great multitude? You might have thought, of course, that being sharp guys, they might have just thought back a few days, a few weeks to the previous episode, but clearly time had passed and they'd been a bit forgetful. So Jesus said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, well, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. So Jesus did it again. He took the bread and the fish. He fed a number of people, and there were 7 large baskets filled up with the bits that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, so nearly as big as the first group we read about. And so how did Jesus do this? I mean, it's just, it's miraculous, and obviously people were highly impressed, including, you'd have thought, the disciples. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. And let's just read the first section of chapter 16 before we finish for today. And then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Well, now, I think normally, as I understand it, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like each other. They were competitors almost for people's opinions and for followers. But of course, sometimes you'll come together if you've got a common enemy. And of course, the Pharisees hated Jesus, wanted to destroy him. Sadducees clearly felt pretty much the same way. So here they come as another deputation at testing Jesus. Not looking for, understanding. Not looking to sort of find out the truth and how they might, recognize and so on. That wasn't their motivation at all. They came testing Jesus and said, show us a sign from heaven. We know that you've cleansed lepers, given sight to the blind, let the lame, walk, restored missing hands and eyes and ears and noses to people, and raised the dead. Yeah, big deal. Now show the sign from heaven, will you? It's like, these guys are unbelievable. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Yeah, smart Alex. In the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! I mean, Jesus was getting more strong, I guess, as time progressed. He was, within sight of the end of his race. This was somewhere round about, 9 months or so before his final arrest. So, getting towards the home stretch. So, a bit more direct on occasions. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? I mean, you're so blind, you can't understand what you see in front of your very eyes. You can tell the weather, but not what's happening in real life before you. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which of course was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And he left them and departed. And I guess that's a good place for us to depart for today, because the next session will take a bit too long. So I think on that basis, brethren, hopefully we made a bit of progress today. We're more than halfway through the book, so we'll conclude our Bible study of Matthew for today.